Let's turn in our Bibles this morning back to John chapter 2. Somehow I just don't seem to be able to get out of these first couple chapters of John. I think I'm in fairly good company. John spent a number of chapters just talking about Jesus' first week of ministry. And I want to highlight some things that were not highlighted the last time I was here. John chapter 2, we'll be reading from verse 12. I realize it's ahead of a break, but from verse 12, and then down through 25 at the end of the chapter. Hear then the word of God. Passover, after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers, and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house shall consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man. For he himself knew what was in man. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord abides forever. Amen? Amen. Father, please take your word, even as we have read it. Reveal yourself now in the proclamation of it and use it for your glory as you see fit. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, a few weeks ago when I was here, we had the opportunity to see an aspect of Jesus cleansing the temple as the Son of Man, the God-man. He's exercising his, I would call it, his high priestly authority, throwing out the money changers, cleaning out those who were selling the animals for sacrifices, and King Jesus, with unquestionable eternal authority, says, "Take these things away." And no one calls him into question. We got to see that God is jealous over his worship. In modern evangelicalism today, the fact that God is infinitely holy and jealous over how he's worshiped to a large degree is forgotten. I remember one of our granddaughters being invited to go to a worship service to one of her friends. And she came out and said to her mother, "Mom, I didn't realize I was going to a rock concert." One writer has really put it well, and he says, "Modern man worships his work. He works at his play and plays at his worship." And then he continues, "Worship is a lost art in contemporary Christianity. Even worse, it's a forgotten duty. So there's more in these verses that we have read here this morning. There's more to the story about cleansing the temple. If we were to leave this passage and move into John chapter 3, where Jesus has a conversation with a man named Nicodemus, we might have the idea that Jesus is satisfied with outward reformation in worship. As long as we conform outwardly to what God has commanded, we might be tempted to think we've worshiped as God would have it. But as I said, Jesus has more to teach us from this passage this morning. So I want to continue to move on from Jesus cleansing the temple. The first thing I want us to recognize is that the true temple for worship is concealed. I mean, that's pretty clear from the passage. Jesus displays something of his divine authority, as I said, in driving out all of the animals and the money changers. And it seems like only moments have passed, and the Jews come to Jesus and they ask him, "By what authority do you do this?" And they want to know what sign Jesus would give. What they didn't recognize, of course, is that Jesus had just shown them a sign. "This is my sign. This is my Father's house. Don't worship this way." And they're blind to it. They're blind very much like everyone who is apart from Christ is blind to the true worship of God. So their question goes something like this: "Who do you think you are? What gives you the right to do what you did? How dare you say that my worship isn't correct? What gives you the right to say that worship is right or worship is wrong?" And we see from our text that Jesus gives them an answer. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." They're incredulous over it. "What are you talking about, Jesus? This thing was 46 years in the building. Who do you think you are?" And all of their attention was focused on the physical. All their attention was focused on what was outward. It's so easy, dear ones, to look at things that we can see. It's so easy to be satisfied with status quo. It's so easy to be thinking about outward behavior alone and conclude everything is okay. You know how it is. If someone's moral, someone's really nice, regardless of anything else, they must be okay. I go to church every once in a while. You ask them about their hope for heaven. I just recently had it with an 87-year-old woman. "What's your hope of heaven?" "Well, I think I've done enough. I've done enough good in my life." And morality is sometimes seen as a way to get into heaven. "I'm living a good life. So if I live a good life now, certainly I'll have a good life hereafter." I gotta be honest. I always try to be honest. I tease people every once in a while and they say, "I'll be honest with you." "Well, tell me when you're gonna be dishonest too, would you please?" But if there's anybody here this morning and you're laying claim to having been good enough, I got bad news for you. You haven't been good enough. Everything falls short of what you've done and do. Everything falls short of the glory of God. He's a holy God. He can't live with our unholiness. Jews didn't understand that they were falling so far short of the holy demands of God, and that Jesus is the true temple. Obviously, we're reading this here in 2024, and they don't understand it, and we are looking back, and we're seeing, well, Jesus is the true temple. And Jesus is saying to them, there's a day that you're going to understand, and you're going to understand when I am raised from the dead. That's when you'll understand. You see, dear ones, the physical temple pointed to the spiritual temple. This is what you see in the Old Testament and moving into the New Testament. You see so many faint pictures. You see the blood sacrifices. You see the temple. You see the furniture in the temple. You see all that's taken place with the high priest. You see all the spilling of the blood. You see all of these pictures that are showing up. And you realize, oh, this is about the true temple. This is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the physical reality pointed to nothing less than the spiritual reality. Here's the second thing we want to see. And I'm asking it in the form of a question. What's the significance of the true temple? What's the significance of the revealing of the true temple, namely the resurrection of Jesus from the grave? And as I said, we're looking in the rearview mirror 2,000 years later. We see that the disciples only understood and believed after Jesus was raised from the dead, right? Verse 22. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So when we ask the question, what is the significance of the revealing of the true temple, no longer being concealed, but revealed that Jesus is the new temple, what's the significance of this resurrection? So I'm highlighting this morning the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I think there's two aspects to answer the question. The first is this. The significance is that Jesus rising from the dead is nothing less than absolute proof that God the Father received both his payment for sin as he died for sin, by taking the punishment himself that we deserved, and there's an and in there because he did two things. One, he took the punishment to himself, he paid for sin, and he offers up to his Father the perfect obedience that we are absolutely unable to give. So when Jesus cries out on the cross, it is finished. It's finished. All of the sacrifices that were offered in the Old Testament, all of the ways in which the final sacrifice was pictured, it was pictured in Jesus Christ. And all who come to believe in him, the grave couldn't hold him in. His Father received the sacrifice. He received the perfect obedience. And the scripture says he could not be held in the grave. My dear brothers and sisters, the true temple, the Lord Jesus Christ, his work, everything is wrapped up in Jesus. So when he's cleansing the temple, What's the picture that we see for you and for me? Well, I know you've heard it from Boone as you go through Ezra and Nehemiah. But it's here that Jesus is demonstrating that he is also the ultimate cleanser. He cleanses the temple. And if he comes, and as he does, he comes to dwell in us, he cleanses us. It's the heart. It's the very heart of our being. It's the internal, the inner recesses of our hearts. That's what he does. And without this internal cleansing, we remain a cesspool of sin that we love to sin. So that's one aspect of the significance. But here's the second aspect of Jesus revealing he's the true temple and rising from the grave. It's that our worship in the Christian church centers around this monstrous reality. We serve a risen Savior. We are serving him. He is ours. When I ask us the question, is Jesus the center of our worship? I suggest to you that the answer has got to be, I worship a Savior risen for me. I serve a Savior that is my payment for sin. He paid it all. It's finished. I can't add to it. Brothers and sisters, if Jesus is not the heart of our worship, it's to be feared we don't have a heart for worship. That's as simple as I can put it. Worship becomes a mere formality, a mere system that has no life. Jesus must be the center of our worship because he indwells us. It's a mystery. I acknowledge it. It's a mystery. But hear these verses. We won't go to them, but hear them. I got them written here in my notes. Romans chapter 8, 9 through 12. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Paul writes to the Corinthians, his second letter, 13:5. Test yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you unless you fail the test? His first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 3, 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are the temple? There's the word again. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? And that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Colossians chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. My friends, how do we know that we are following Jesus? How do we know? I think it's right here in our text. Verse 22. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Brothers and sisters, what can I say? The word of God becomes absolutely precious. It's a living word. It's the word of the living God who comes to us and says, you're mine, I'm yours, you're in me, I'm in you. So along really, I think, practical terms, what helps are there to worship Jesus, the risen Savior? I have four things that I just wrote down. And number one, we seek to prepare ourselves for worship rather than jumping out of bed into the pew. Not trying to be mean. How much do we prepare to come to worship, dear ones? Number two, we take home what we've heard and we spiritually chew on the word of God. Even praying that God will teach us long after the public worship has ended. Number three, and it's not an exclusive list, but I trust it's helpful for us, is that we speak freely about Jesus and eternal realities with our children, with our grandchildren, and as opportunity presents itself. Number four, we're committed to being in God's house as members of Christ, lest we should fail to hear what God has to say to us. You see, God has promised, I'll meet with you here in my house. You come together as the gathered ones, the church, and I promise to meet with you here. It's the way that we grow as Christians. I had a pastor friend of mine who met with a couple that was being very, very, very infrequent in worship. He was a kind gentleman. He said, well, why don't you come? And one of them replied, well, I just don't get much out of your sermons, Pastor. He said, I'm going to give you one reason why you need to be there every Sunday. He said, every once in a while, I preach a good sermon. And I don't know when that's going to be. You got to be here to hear from God. You got to be here. Jesus, my friends, is the true temple. And we come together to worship him because we are in the temple of God. We got to be intentional in our worship, be it public as well as in private. But I need to say something about the last few verses. You see it there in the text. I'm sure you're wondering, what's Pastor going to say about that? Verse 23 to 25. I just put it real short. And that is, true worship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is a matter of a resurrection of the heart. It's a matter of the resurrection of the heart to worship the Trinity, to worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We must never be satisfied with mere external form and change. There's a fatal flaw in the basis of their worship. Look at it in the text. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name. Here's the fatal flaw. When they saw the signs that he was doing, it had nothing to do with the mission of Jesus coming into the world. They were in awe of what they saw. Certainly, they must have figured this Jesus was somebody special. Maybe he's a prophet of God. Well, the air is just electric. You can't believe how I feel after I'm in that worship service. Why, there's got to be something there. And when we decide that how we feel lies above what God has written, we have made a tragic mistake. That's why John records for us that the disciples believed the word and the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. We have a very similar phenomenon today in many places, and it's I can say I hate doing this. I don't like poking other places, other pastors, other worship styles in the eye. But I need to. And that is because if a profession of faith has begun on a wrong foundation, the building is going to be wrong. Now, that's a ludicrous example. But imagine if I were to build a house, and I figure since no one sees the foundation, I'll just bypass it. Rather than pour footings, I'll just build a house. No one will know the difference. It's too much trouble to have a foundation and a correct one at that. So the house of faith goes up, gives every appearance of being true faith. Foundation is never questioned. Dear ones, today many people believe in Jesus, that's what they say, and this is what they mean. I was unhappy and I didn't have any purpose in my life, and now I have purpose. Or I had an empty void in my life and I knew I should go to church, so I joined a church. Oh, I realize that Jesus is God's Son and he's on the winning side, and I want to be on the winning side. So I became a Christian. I know judgment's coming, and I don't want to be on the wrong side of the judgment. I came to see this man, Jesus, to be somebody special, because he couldn't do the things that he did and not be sent by God, so I decided for him. Somebody might say, my life was a mess, and I was told that if I became a Christian, I would live happily ever after. Did you see what Jesus does with those kinds of sentiments? It's right here in our text. It's not Pastor Leo, it's the text, verse 24. But Jesus, on his part, did not commit. He did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. In other words, he didn't take them up in his arms and love them to death. He knew all men. He knows your heart. He knows my heart. Pastors sometimes become pastors for the wrong reasons. Not because they've been called by God. Sometimes because Aunt Maud said they would make a good preacher. Brothers and sisters, you don't want to be fooled. We don't want to fool ourselves. Some of you might know John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. In the end of the book, there's a very difficult scene. He describes the scene of ignorance coming to the gates of heaven. He's fully expecting to get into heaven, and he cannot produce the right to get into heaven. The king, Jesus, then sends out two shining ones to bind him hand and foot and cast him into hell. Bunyan writes, "Then they took him up and carried him through the air to the door that I saw in the side of the hill and put him in there. Then I saw that there was a way to hell, even from the gates of heaven, as well as from the city of destruction." Jesus does not commit himself to all men because the reason for their faith has nothing to do with deliverance from sin. Nothing. Let me end this way. Jesus is the tender Savior of sinners. He didn't come to call the righteous. He came to call sinners to repentance. Those that are whole don't need a physician. John chapter 4, getting way ahead of myself. John chapter 4, Jesus has a woman standing in front of her after he deals with her accusers. He straightens up and he says, "Woman, where are your accusers? Did no one condemn you?" Says, "No one, Lord." Jesus says, "I don't condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more." He's a tender Savior. To lose your sin and to gain the righteousness of the true temple is foundational to true faith in Jesus. I assure you, brothers and sisters, Jesus turns no one away who comes seeking forgiveness in him. Believing on Jesus, coming to him, that's in agreement with his mission to save the lost. Rest assured, even as we confess from the Heidelberg Catechism, rest assured, you cannot be lost when once he has committed himself and entrusted himself to you. He takes you up in his arms and he loves you all over the place. He will never let you go lost. He will never let you go lost. This is John's point. Trust him for the right reasons. Brothers and sisters, leave this place in the full assurance. Have a tender Savior. Have a wonderful Savior. Because it's my sin that put him there. And he's paid for it all. He's my temple. And he'll indwell me and does indwell me. May God bless his word to us.